We would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this evening. In this chapter, Jesus demonstrates that He's the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a teaching that does not go over very well with the Jews, but nevertheless, it is the truth. And after He cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man, they accuse Him of casting out demons by the power of demons, that He cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, which He showed how preposterous an argument that was, that if Satan cast out Satan, then he is divided against himself. His kingdom will not stand. Satan wouldn't even do that. And then He speaks about the importance of recognizing our speech, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And as that continues, there are some scribes and Pharisees who come to Jesus. This is about verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Some scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And He responds to them by saying, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but only one sign will be given to it, which is the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, one who is greater than Jonah is here." There was a tough lesson they needed to learn. I'm satisfied that the scribes and the Pharisees, for all of their faults, certainly desired to go to heaven. They wanted to go to heaven. But like many, today even of our time, they have a hang-up, and that is they don't want to do what is necessary in order to go to heaven. They don't want to meet God's conditions. But as Jesus was talking about the judgment, I want to focus on that for just a moment when He said that the men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. And the reason for that is that their actions will condemn it, condemn that generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, the prophet, and Jesus is greater, far greater than Jonah. He's far greater than just a prophet. He is the Son of God, and they would not accept Him as such while looking for the Messiah. And what He tells them, the words that He's speaking to them, are spirit and life, and they are rejecting this. And so at the day of judgment, what a shame that will be. I want to talk about some things that are going to occur on the final day. There is no end to those who have decided to step up on the stage of date setting and predict the return of the Lord. I've had people tell me in this building that they have been able to discern the signs of the times, and as a result of that, they know that the end of time is near. Then what they know is something that the Lord didn't know. How arrogant. How arrogant to say that you know something that the Son of Man did not know when He was on earth. While God in the flesh said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." I shake my head at those who make such ridiculous and such thoughtless statements. And every single time people have made these foolish predictions, they come away with the proverbial egg on their face. They never are right. And we can go all the way back to predictions that were being made in the first century, to predictions that were being made in the 1800s. I believe William Miller made two particular predictions about that. If my dates are right, I believe it was 1843 and 1844. There may be a year off there. He was one of many who made the effort to step up onto that stage and set a date for the Lord's return. There are those that buy into the false teaching of premillennialism, who years ago put out a movie that garnered some significant attention. It was called The Omega Code. This was essentially backed by the Trinity Broadcast Network, and they were suggesting that there were various signs that were going on during that time period that indicated the Lord's return was imminent. John Hagee went on the Trinity Broadcast Network, and this is a man that many have still put their faith in and their trust in and claim as a prophet, and said that in the year 2000, he said that within 10 years, the Lord would return and the earth would be no more. Have his predictions been treated kindly by time? We are curious about things like that. So why then do I feel as if I am qualified to stand up here and tell you about some things which will occur on the final day? Well, I want you to know I don't feel qualified to do that. All I can tell you about things that are going to occur, if you will, on the final day is what I can read in God's holy word, not what I can read in the newspaper, not what I see on 24-hour news cycles that might revolve around events in the Middle East. All I can tell you is if I'm going to execute my duties faithfully as a preacher of the gospel, I have to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And in order to do that, I have to go to the Word of God. I don't just channel it. I have to go to the Word of God and see, in fact, what God says about that. And I say that about the people today, as I said a moment ago about the scribes and the Pharisees, that there's no doubt that there are many people who want to go to heaven. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to through the years who will say that. They want to go to heaven, and I believe they want to go to heaven, but they're not willing to do what the Lord commanded in order that they should enter heaven. Just as there are people who want their bills paid every day, but they're not willing to make the effort to look for the job that will pay for those bills. Or there are people who want to be well and not sick, but they're not taking the advice of their doctor and taking their meds and getting their proper rest. We know that man has a great fascination with eternal things, or the things relating to eternity and the things of the unknown as to what happens after death. And because of that, he has developed any number of theories. We hear them all the time. Somebody says, oh, I went to heaven on the operating table. Hogwash. John chapter 3, Jesus said in verse 13, no man has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven. You cannot teach this stuff by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This is just one of many foolish theories that people will come up with about eternal things. The question for you and for me is, are we willing to abide by what the Bible says in order that we should go to heaven? Not only that, another question would be, are we willing to put aside any foolish ideas that we have about eternity and accept only what the Bible says that we are to believe concerning that matter? Do we accept only what the Scripture says? Will we lay aside preconceived ideas and be done with that? With all of these doctrines that are designed to confuse us by the devil, denominational doctrines and otherwise that are being taught today in religious circles, somebody says, well, it's just difficult to know who to believe. I don't know what's right. I don't know what's wrong. Well, if the Bible is your only guide, you can know what's right and what's wrong. It's why I laugh in almost a condescending way when I hear people like Kenneth Copeland say some of the nonsense that he says. And there are people, I was just having this conversation earlier this afternoon, there are people that have made Kenneth Copeland a very wealthy man. Would it surprise you to know that Kenneth Copeland's estimated wealth is somewhere around $760 million? Do you know who Kenneth Copeland is? Have you ever seen him on TV? I'm going to tread not so lightly and probably go into the realm of meddling in this rather than the better part of wisdom. I believe that Kenneth Copeland not only doesn't believe what he's teaching, I believe the man is an atheist who has decided to make millions off of religion because there are sheep, quote unquote, not sheep of Christ, but sheep that will send him money with the expectation that somehow they're going to wake up tomorrow morning and their bank account's going to look like his. And it never happens. And I'll tell you another reason I believe that that man is an atheist. If any of you, if you'll pardon my example, if any of you in this room tonight were to, for whatever reason, use the Lord's name in vain, would you feel good about that? I suppose if you were to do that, I'm going to give everyone in this room the benefit of the doubt and say that if you were to do that, it would convict you so that it would just about bring you to your knees. I'm not suggesting Mr. Copeland has, quote-unquote, taken the Lord's name in vain, but I've heard him teach this on a number of occasions, and there are videos all over YouTube of him saying it so it's not doctored up. He's proud of his doctrine. He has taught for years, for the better part of 50 to 60 years, that when you read through the Bible, you want to know who the biggest failure was in the Bible? If you were to ask the average Joe on the street, who's the biggest failure in the Bible? I don't know what they would say. But I know some people would say Satan would have to be the biggest failure in the Bible, utterly defeated by Christ at the cross, and will be once and for all destroyed for all eternity. And I mean by that eternal conscious torment in a devil's hell when Jesus comes again. Kenneth Copeland doesn't believe Satan is the biggest loser in the Bible. The biggest failure in the Bible, he says, is God Almighty. I don't, at this point, even care about his reasoning. I want to ask you a question. If you were to say that out loud and believe it, that God is the biggest failure in all of the Bible, could you live with that? Could you sleep well tonight? Would you be able to throw your head back on your pillow tonight and close your eyes and feel like that was just the most magnificent and most wonderful thing you've ever said in your life? I don't believe a man can say that who truly believes in God and recognizes a judgment is coming. I don't believe that he can say that, so I say Mr. Copeland is a fraud from head to toe. The man does not believe the Bible. He does not believe in God, and yet there are so many people that will put their trust in him and say, well, why should I believe you and not him? Well, if the Bible is our only guide, and I challenge you to hold me to account to what I'm preaching, to make sure that it's book, chapter, and verse, if the Bible is our only guide, then we can know what's right and what's wrong, and we're going to consult the Bible tonight in this lesson to see about this matter concerning those things which were going to occur on the final day. Before we get into this any further, I want to stop and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out. We have visitors. We're thankful for your presence. And as always, you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much you being here and you being an encouragement to us and your interest in spiritual things. The first thing I want to notice tonight about things that are going to occur on the final day is that on the final day, the power of God will be realized. The power of God is demonstrated throughout what the gospel is said to be the power of God unto salvation. We see the power of God in changing lives by way of the gospel. We see the awesome power of God in creation. In the 33rd Psalm at verse 6, the psalmist said, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There is no one who can argue before the Lord with any credibility who had nothing to do with creation. And yet there will be men who seek to do that. And while we see the power of God demonstrated in his word, on the final day, we will see it with our own eyes, if you will. Whether we're living at that time, at the return of Christ, or whether we are raised from the dead to meet him in the air, we'll see the power of God on that occasion. The Son of God will come in the demonstration of power and of majesty. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is verse 31, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That is a glorious throne. And he's going to sit on that throne in judgment as the judge of all men. And we will see a display of awesomeness, a display of radiance, a display of holiness and glory in the judgment scene wherein Christ is the judge of all men. And as we noted a moment ago, if we've passed from this life by the time Jesus should return according to his promise, the power of God will be seen in our resurrection. We know that this issue was a hotly debated issue in the Corinthian church. And before Paul got into that argument in earnest, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, he argues that the power of God is seen not only in that he raised the Lord from the dead, but also that he will raise us from the dead according to his power. Paul was teaching not only that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, but you and I will be raised from the dead by the power of God, and that's not the only thing he said about it. Again, the demonstration of power on the final day will be seen when Jesus comes again. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of his power. Some time ago, we studied the Revelation letter, and we have this statement in the opening stanza of the Revelation letter, in Revelation 1 and verse 7, where, "Behold, he is coming and every eye will see him. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So even those who had a hand in the crucifixion of Christ are going to be raised to a resurrection of judgment if they've not repented of that, if they've not ordered their life according to a thus saith the Lord from Pentecost onward. They're going to see the Christ whom they pierced. What an awesome sight that will be. What a majestic moment that will be. What an awesome display of power. And there are going to be many who are humbled into acknowledgement on that occasion to say that God is. We know that each one of us must give an account of himself to God. And we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, about verses 5 through around verse 11. This is what we're going to see on the day of judgment. At the day of Jesus' return, there will be many who have lived their lives in denial of God, in denial of Jesus Christ, in denial of his will, who on this occasion will acknowledge that God is. They will say something similar as Thomas did when he was doubting that the Lord had raised from the dead. And he didn't believe the testimony of his close friends and co-workers and the rest of the apostles who were telling him that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And so a week after Jesus had appeared to them, on that first day of the week in which he arose from the dead, he did so again, and this time Thomas is present. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." The sad thing is that on this occasion when Jesus returns, those who have lived obstinately, those who have lived in sin, those who've lived in denial of God and of Christ, will say, "My Lord and my God," and it will be too late. The door will be shut, if you will. So on the final day, I know for sure that the power of God is going to be realized based upon the text that we've just considered. Something else I can know about the final day. And this is all what we're going to see in Scripture. We're not surmising things based upon feelings or based upon educated guesses. We're looking at what the Scripture says. And on the final day, we're going to see mankind display mixed emotions. There are going to be those who are thrilled and are overjoyed and are anxiously anticipating the Lord's return. There are going to be those who are devastatingly destroyed. Devastatingly destroyed in spirit and are going to be eternally depressed, if you will. God's awesome wrath will be demonstrated on that occasion. And though Revelation 6 does not necessarily refer to that moment, what I'm trying to do is give some insight into the reactions of people as the Lord returns. I believe that Revelation 6, as we talked about some time ago, has to do primarily at this point with God's judgment against the enemies of the church. And as they are seeking some sort of refuge, there's none to be found. They're saying to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the rocks, "Cover us from this judgment that is coming." And that would not be eternal judgment because no rocks, no mountains would even exist at that moment because the judgment is going to take place elsewhere. But this earthly judgment, so to speak, that God was going to mete out upon his enemies, the enemies of the Christ, the enemies of the church, as they were being persecuted in the first century, we see that when that judgment came, which was a localized judgment, there was great fear, there was great despair. Do we think that there will be any less of that when the reality of the judgment day comes? On judgment day, there will be those who beg and who plead for mercy. Like we read about this morning in the account of the man, the king, who wanted to settle the accounts with his slaves. His slave begged for mercy and he received mercy. And then when that slave was forgiven of his debt, he went and found his fellow slave and beat him and choked him. And his fellow slave also begged for mercy, but he did not give that mercy. He did not show that mercy. He should have extended it. But on this occasion, on the final day, there will be those who beg for mercy, but it's too late. Because that mercy was here. It was here in this life. It was not waiting for them at death. I heard a preacher years ago say something to the effect of, when we die and get before the Lord in judgment, we're going to need more mercy and grace then than we've ever needed. There will be no mercy and grace at judgment. If there is, there's no need for judgment. We have mercy and grace now. We have that while we live. And we must take advantage of that while we live. But what we find out in Matthew 7 is that on the judgment day, the scene that Jesus depicts here in the Sermon on the Mount, there will be those who fall down and plead essentially for mercy and beg for mercy, but none will be given to them because they did not use their life in humble service to the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" And then Jesus said, "I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, you who are workers of iniquity." What do you think the emotional display, if you will look like for these folks that are not prepared for the Lord's return, that are not prepared for the judgment scene? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 tells us that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This does not discount nor discredit what we have said even this morning about our Lord, that He is a God rich in mercy, a God rich in grace. But as we just established, those things are available to us here and now. But we have a rendezvous with destiny. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous on the final day concerning the final analysis. And we're going to give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We fear God. We have nothing to fear concerning judgment if we live faithfully. We have the promise of Christ in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But there are a lot of people who treat God almost as if He is somebody they picked up along the way to go out for a nice Saturday night and just cut up. They don't show reverence. They don't show respect. They don't show honor. They give Him other names than that which we find in Scripture. When we refer to God, we need to refer to Him as He is found in Scripture. We don't need to refer to Him as the big guy. We don't need to refer to Him as the boss. We don't need to refer to Him, as is so common where I'm from, the man upstairs. What man are you talking about? What man upstairs are you talking about? We might come back to that here in just a moment, because that's a curious statement to make. When someone says, "the man," whatever context they're saying that in, I think of someone like you and I, mankind. The man upstairs? We'll come back to that in just a moment. In Matthew 25 and in verse 21, this is the account of the master who entrusted various talents to his servants. There was a five-talent man who took his talents and turned them into five more talents. So when his master came back, that five-talent man gave him his five talents and then some. The response to that was, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, do you see a different emotion, if you will? Here we have a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here we have concerning judgment how fearful a thing it is, even in a localized way, that there were those who were trying to hide from it. But then we have those that are prepared for the judgment, those that are servants of Christ Jesus. And we find joy for them on that final occasion, that they can enter into the joy of their Lord, to have confidence that we shall rejoice at the second coming of our Lord, then we have to be in Him. And I don't have time to go through all of that like we did this morning, but just notice these two texts, if you will. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, John says, "This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life." Well, who's that promise made to? John says to us. He's talking about Christians. God has made the promise to His faithful servants of eternal life. Now, where do we have that eternal life? 1 John 5 and verse 11, "And the testimony is this, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life." In other words, he who is in a right relationship with the Son of God, he who has submitted his will and denied self, taken up his cross to follow Him so as to put Him on and become a servant of Christ, having been converted by the truth. He said, he who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I have written to you who believed in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That life is in Christ. And on the final day, there will be those who demonstrate mixed emotions. There will be those who go off into the joy of their Lord, exceedingly rejoiceful or joyful, exceedingly glad, blessed beyond all that they can imagine. There will be those who hear the most devastating words they will ever hear in their entire existence. "I never knew you." And from then forward, it is eternal conscious torment. On the final day, we will also notice that our bodies will be changed. This is where I'm going to try to tie in what I was just talking about a moment ago. Our bodies will be changed. The body that we are in now is one of flesh and blood. It is not this body that's going to go with us into eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 50, Paul said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor that which is perishable inherit the imperishable." Now, when I hear this statement and read this statement, and I go back to that foolish moniker that people have come up with, that God is the man upstairs, I've heard Christians say that. I expect people of the world to say it, and it causes me to cringe anyway. I would like to believe they know better. But even when they say it, it makes me cringe. But when a Christian says that, I don't know what it is about the problem of just referring to Him as our Heavenly Father, as God, as He is set forth in Scripture. What is this need to hippify, if that's the proper way of saying it? God Almighty. We've got to make Him hip and contemporary for this generation. So we need to call Him something other than something that might strike fear in people. So let's call Him the man upstairs. What man are you talking about? How can there be a man upstairs if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? If flesh and blood, which is what I am, mankind, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, just exactly what man are you talking about? In Jesus' resurrection, when there was doubt among the apostles about some of this, even going up to the ascension, up to His ascension to God in Luke 24, He tells them not to be alarmed when He appears to them. "Don't be alarmed. It's me. You can see me. You can touch me. And you can see that I have flesh and bone. A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. But we are going to receive a glorified body, a different body." Now, exactly what that's going to be, I don't know. I just know what John says in 1 John chapter 3, that when Jesus appears, we will see Him just as He is. We'll be like Him. We'll see Him just as He is. And later in 1 Corinthians 15, right after Paul says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he launches into a further explanation about that and driving home the whole argument that he's making throughout this entire chapter of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Paul says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I am not just looking forward to the transforming of this body because of the aches and pains that come along with getting older, immune systems failing. Those kinds of things are normal and natural, and surely it makes one long for what is next. But that's not why we should be longing for that. We want to be with God. We want to be with our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So the aches and the pains, certainly the difficulties and the struggles and the trials in this life, whether physical or spiritual, on the final day, that's over. When Jesus returns, that's gone. That will be swallowed up in the ultimate victory. And so the question is, will the body that you're clothed with be the body that's unto eternal life with God Almighty, with Jesus Christ, with all of the faithful of all of the ages? Or will the body that you have be one fit for eternal judgment and condemnation in a devil's hell in torment that will never, ever cease? One final point in the lesson is yours. On the final day, death will be conquered. We experience death, if not physically, yet we have experienced it from the standpoint of having lost people to death. Jesus conquered death for Himself. He was dead. Despite what some people try to say, even some brethren have argued that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of lingered near death. But Jesus did die. And Paul said so in his presentation of the gospel to the Corinthians. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus did in fact die on the cross and did so for my sins and for yours. And then He raised from the dead and was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And He conquered death for Himself. But when He comes again, He will conquer death once for all. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26, "The last enemy to be abolished is death." That's the last enemy. Christ is going to reign until all His enemies are put under His feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. So knowing this and knowing what Christ accomplished for us in His death and in His resurrection, we know then that we can also rest assured that if we live for Him now, we can live without fear of death. That doesn't mean that we can live without the expectation of death, but we can live without fear of what death brings on the other side of that. Because in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we gain some great hope. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, and might render those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives. As Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, so we will be too." In Romans 6 and verse 9, we find that out, that He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no more is master over Him. We know that when He returns, it will be without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him, because He's already come with reference to sin. He won't have to die again. When He comes, He will take us home to His Father and present us as that glorious church, present us as the kingdom. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. And when he returns, there will be no need for his death. That death was sufficient once for all. When he returns, it's the time of ultimate victory. It's the ultimate fulfillment of what began to unfold in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. And of course, at the cross, there was the bruising of the heel, not a literal bruise on the literal heel of Christ, but the seeming defeat of God's plan. And then as that body of Christ was resurrected from the grave, the death blow was dealt to Satan. That blow to the head was delivered, and Jesus was victorious for you and for me. And then we will stand before our Lord in judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 12, John said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the thrones. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those outside of Christ, those who are not written in the book of life, physical death is only the beginning of an eternity of death and agony. In Mark chapter 9, and verse 43, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He goes on to say the same thing about the foot and the eye, that nothing should be more important than going to heaven and being prepared for the final day. There's a lot more we could say about the return of Christ based on what the Scriptures teach, but this in some way covers most of that, so that we've not left anything out with regards to some certain event with reference to His return. Every soul will be raised from the dead on that final day. Every single soul who has died will be raised. Some will be raised to eternal life. Some will be raised to eternal condemnation and despair. And Jesus taught that during His ministry. In John 5 and in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good, that is to say those who were faithful, to eternal life. Those who did evil, that is to say those who were sinful and lived in stubborn, obstinate disobedience to God, they did evil. What will be their lot? Condemnation. They will come forth through a resurrection of judgment or a resurrection of condemnation. Do what the Lord requires of you, that you might be raised to a resurrection of life. And that tells us some of the things that we can expect, among many that we have considered already tonight, that will occur on the final day. Away with this nonsense that people are looking for some sort of sign in every little major event in the Middle East, or some newspaper headline that is just a catchy way to get people's attention, or some war that is breaking out that is causing someone all sorts of stress. The Lord said He didn't know when He was coming again, that that was reserved for His Father. We don't know. And every single sign that someone says that they see about the return of Christ, I can show you from the Scriptures right here on the blank page in my Bible. That's every single sign that we're going to see before the Lord returns. Not a single one. The Lord will return like a thief in the night. A thief does not call ahead to make sure that you're prepared. The Lord, in coming like a thief, is expecting us to be prepared. Should we do any less than be prepared when He should return? Maybe you're here tonight and not prepared for the Lord's return. You've not obeyed the gospel. You've not done what Jesus said to do in order to be saved. If that is your situation, then let us help you and tell you what it is that you need to do to rectify that matter. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that before men, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. That Jesus makes a promise that is true to this day. It's found in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've obeyed that plan. You've done exactly what Jesus said to do, but you've fallen away. There's no need to go back through that and do that again. We have a case of a man by the name of Simon the sorcerer, who obeyed the gospel. He believed the truth and was baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But when he fell, when he went into sin again shortly after obeying the gospel, Peter told him exactly what he needed to do. Repent and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So when one becomes a Christian and he goes astray from the Lord, he doesn't have to continually repeat the plan of salvation. We all make mistakes and sin. There's no justification for that. In other words, I mean there's no good reason for that to just say that's fine, the Lord is okay with that. But we do have what some refer to as children of God, the second law of pardon. So when we sin as children of God, we can repent, change our mind about that sin, turn from it, express the remorse for that guilt, and go to God in prayer and confess that in sorrow, in godly sorrow, and know 1 John 1 and verse 9 that He forgives us. If it's a public sin that we have committed as a child of God, still there is no requirement to obey the plan of salvation. We simply need to make that known. We simply need to ask for the prayers of those brethren who would do their best to help us along the way to heaven to be faithful while repenting and acknowledging that to God and even to this group of brethren if it is such a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of it. If you fall into one of those categories and find that you are subject to the invitation, then we ask you to make that known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.